Take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Some mornings you stand up here and you look and you wonder if the people are ready to do business or if they're just ready to sit and listen. I want to talk about doing business today. We started a series on Gideon and then had to delay that for almost a month now. And I want to finish that and do so in the morning service. And when we began, I presented to you the fact that when you go through the book of Judges, each of the enemies of Israel, they're surrounding Israel, starting from those who are on the east side, finally ending up with the Philistines on the west side, each of them present a special problem. There is a strength that each of their enemies has that makes them especially deadly, and what God is doing to Israel is he's teaching them how to fight. He's teaching them that there's not all one kind of fight, and there's not all one kind of problem, and that they have to learn to fight if they're ever going to possess the land. The last judge, Samson, ends up basically being defeated by the Philistine. Oh yeah, if somebody could get that, that would be really nice. Yes! Let's assume we've defeated that enemy there, and hope we can now live in peace and safety. Samson ends up being defeated by the Philistines, and that's when Samuel comes along the scene in the next book, and David, that God finally gives Israel what they've lacked for hundreds of years, and that's possession of the land in its entirety. The Midianites in chapter 6, 7, and 8 are going to be the enemies of Israel at the time of Gideon. And we talked about the fact that what made the Midianites such terrible enemies were not because their weapons were great, wasn't because they moved in and destroyed the cities, it wasn't because they were such fierce warriors, it was because there were so many of them. The Midianites, who are going to be the enemies of the time of Gideon, and Gideon in particular, are Bedouin. They're these raiders from the desert, like Lawrence of Arabia. Any of you ever watched that? Where they all come tearing in on their camels, and that's what they ride, camels. They come tearing in during the harvest season, and they eat all the crops. They destroy what they cannot eat. They steal all of the movable stock because they're Bedouin, and the wealth of Bedouin are camels and sheep and oxen and donkeys. So they steal all of the animals they can steal, and then they take off again until the next year during harvest season, and they come back again. If any of you are less literate and have seen The Magnificent Seven, and haven't seen Lawrence of Arabia, the Mexican bandits who ride into town and take everything and ride back out again. Well, that's what's happening. And Israel doesn't get around to doing anything about them. Because they're coming and going. The problem's there for a while, and then they leave. They figure, well, they won't come back next year. Next year they come back. So it's 7 years, and Israel just kind of groans under the burden but doesn't do anything about it. And it's not until after this has gone on for some time that they finally getting around to crying out unto God and saying, get rid of these enemies for us. We've sinned. We realize that everything that we've been doing is wrong. Get us straight again. The problem is this enemy by now is pretty tough. And usually that's the way it works. By the time God's people get around to dealing with the problem, it's gotten worse and worse and worse. And the problem with these Midianites is there are just so many of them. And the people have become used to the situation. And now God has to rouse the people to fight their enemies. That's a pretty sick situation. When God has to move us to do something about our sins and our problems. You know, when you think of how twisted that is, that you would actually have to go to somebody and talk them into getting their broken arm set. That somebody who is bleeding, you would actually have to talk them into putting up something to stop the bleeding. That somebody who is sick and vomiting, you'd have to talk them into stopping vomiting. That's when you're really hurting, the natural reaction is, I want to do something about this, and whatever it takes, I'll do it. When you've been sick with the flu, you know, that terrible flu that takes everything out of you, quite literally, and you're just absolutely wasted, they don't have to convince me to do something about it. I remember spending a couple evil days in a motel room in Calcutta, and after 2 days, basically, of handling it my way, laying around and cursing every Indian vendor who had sold me everything to eat, I was turning to the Lord, and then after that, why don't I see a doctor? You know, but I was ready to have them drag me to the doctor, you know, and to get it taken care of. But when it comes to spiritual problems that eat us alive, that take every bit of strength we have, God's first work has to be to stir us up to do something about it. That's how we are. That's how Israel was. And God uses Israel not because he finds something offensive about the Jews. They're very precious to him. But they're very typical of you and I. And God uses them as a lesson to teach you and I, in this case, what our weakness is. And God has to stir somebody to do something about the problem. So this is what happens. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and said under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which tree belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. That's a mouthful. There's a terebinth tree. Don't ask me what a terebinth tree is. All I can tell you is that it was a big tree, huge tree. In those days, when there were all kinds of ways to worship God, when there was no temple to worship God, when there was a tabernacle, a tent in one place, but you couldn't be there but once or twice a year, people found places outside to worship God. Okay? And usually they found one of two places. They looked for a high place to worship God, or they looked for an incredibly old tree. There was something about the age of the tree, there was something about the spreading of the tree that to the people in the Middle East indicated that this was a very solemn place, that this was a right place to worship. You and I have these same kinds of attitudes about places to worship. We don't look for trees, but you like pews. We like arched kinds of roofs. We call this a sanctuary. We come here to worship. You go to most places around the world, the Church of God meets in a little room someplace. And there is no worshipful feeling. Stained glass windows to people in the West, you know, or an organ with, you know, these massive pipes up front. Well, in those days, the concept of worship were these terebinth trees. They were huge, spreading things that gave people a sense of awe. And so when it tells you that the angel of the Lord came to this place, and this place belonged to Joash, it means he actually owned the piece of property that this tree was on, indicating that his family had something special in terms of worship. Not that they were any holier than the rest of them, that there's something special about that family. Joash has a son whose name is Gideon. We'll talk about that name in a moment. And this Gideon is doing what most people do with their problems. He's coping with them. The Midianites come year after year and they steal all the crops and run off. Here's what he does. He raises his crops in secret, collects them, and normally what you do is you'll grow the barley, the wheat, whatever, in Israel in the little valleys that are between the hills. The hills are rocky, but the places between the hills is where all the water has run off. And that's where all the, you know what I mean by alluvial soil? All the runoff soil is down in those little valleys. So that's a good place to grow your crops. They don't have wide, flat areas. It's all hilly. So in these little hills and in between them, you grow the crops. And then in order to thresh the wheat, what you need is to walk up to just about the top of the hill, maybe a couple feet below it. You level off a place. You stamp down the earth, and that becomes your threshing floor. You go up to that place, the threshing floor, you cut off your grain and you dump it. And then you beat it with a flail or you ride a cart over it to break off the heads of the grain. All right, all the little kernels. And you sift your way through that till all you've got is kernels. Then you grind that up just a little bit by threshing it and you toss it into the air. And what happens is on a good, stiff, breezy day, which you have during this time of the year, the heavy grain will fall a couple feet over, and the tiny little chaff that's on the outside that you can't eat will get blown off to the end of the valley. And so that's how you separate the hull from the grain. You kind of press it down so it's weak, and then you toss it in the air, and the only way to get the wind blowing the way you want is to get right at the top of the hill, where the wind kind of blows right up the top of the hill. And so the threshing floor was always on top of a hill. Well, here's the problem. You're threshing your grain, and you got all these roving bands of, you know, camel jockeys riding around looking for people doing that so they can take your grain. So instead of A, getting a club and beating them off, B, if there are too many of them, getting a bunch of people with clubs and defending your property, C, getting and rousing an army and driving these people out of your land, D, doing anything to get rid of the problem, they cope with it. He finds a place to thresh the grain that isn't quite as good, that won't work quite as well, but at least I don't have to fight the Midianites. He goes to a wine press. What happens? A wine press is at the bottom of a hill, not the top of a hill. Wine press was where they would find rock, and they would level out an area in the rock and several little depressions. You'd take your wine down there and your grapes down there. You'd throw your grapes into one of the depressions. You'd get somebody with the cleanest feet, do a little jumping around, and then all of the juice would run out down this long channel in the rock and down into what is hopefully a clean container. And then you would do something, and you would then take all the little squeezed out grapes and you'd put them in a special thing and squeeze them down to get a little bit more out of it. But that's the place where he was threshing grain. Now, it's not a very nice place to thresh grain for a couple reasons. One, that is a place where you're dealing with grapes and liquid. You certainly don't want all kinds of little pieces of grain and husk down there. Can you imagine what their wine tasted like? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like you've got a countertop, ladies, to prepare your food. You got to be careful what you prepare in what place. You know, you just don't use the same containers for Kool-Aid and for onions. You know, you can't mix them. So he's down there and making the best that he can do, but it's just not the right place, and he's hiding. And the point here is that instead of getting serious about getting rid of his problem, he's coping. Just getting along and, well, I can do this and I can do that. He's doing anything but fighting and getting a solution to his problem. I don't know if you're doing that today. You do. But these Midianites in our lives are like all kinds of tiny, small problems that build up and that sap our strength and our energy. By the way, the Midianites never took enough so that the people would die. Because if the people die, then nobody will raise their grain and plant their grain. They're raiders, and they need the people to live and to make just enough to eat by so long as they don't have enough to rise up and be a problem to them. We got a lot of this kind of problems in our lives. They're bad enough and serious enough that they take all of our strength and they take all of our time and they take all of our energy, and we don't have anything left for the Lord. We're too weak or we're too stupid or foolish to serve the Lord because we've got all these petty problems, but they're never enough so that we deal with them and we get by. I want to tell you, I think it breaks the Lord's heart to see how many churches are weak and anemic and thin and wasted because the people sitting in the pews don't have any time left for God. They got too many of these petty little things controlling their life, and when it comes time to serving God and doing something, they don't have the strength to do it. I don't care whether it is they don't have the time to serve God because they're bogged down elsewhere, whether they've ruined their testimony by all these petty little sins. And so now when it comes time to serving the Lord, they feel like a hypocrite, because their life is just filled with all these little things that they can't get out there and do these other things because they realize that their testimony is destroyed. Maybe it's because they just don't pray. That's where you get your strength from. I don't know why Christians don't understand. It's really simple. God gives you two weapons to fight with and only two. That's it. This is one of them. It's the Bible, where he talks to you. The other one is prayer, where you talk to him. That's it. That's all you have. We like programs and we like all kinds of techniques. God didn't give those. He gave the Word of God and prayer. And sometimes Christians have so many sins in their life that it cuts them off from the only weapons they have. Sometimes they filled their life with so many rotten things that when it comes time to read the Word, they don't have much of an appetite. Sometimes your day gets so busy and your attitude gets so poor, or maybe many times, that you don't pray. And it's no wonder you don't have any strength left. That cycle of God talking to you and you talking to Him, that's where strength comes from. And anything that breaks that cycle will be just like these Midianites, and they'll take you away from God. And when the people get that way, the church gets weak. And the church kind of looks for different things. Well, we need some new this, or we need some new that. Baloney. What we need is to get our lives serious and to get some strength. You get a church filled with people who are walking with God, who've got energy to serve God, and that church is going to do something. Maybe this is an example. Have any of you ever taught kindergartners? You know, you don't normally need to stir them up to do much. You know, they come in the room and they've got energy. Your job is to channel it productively. You know, color on the paper. You know, your job is to say, hey, throw the ball, not each other. They've got all the time and energy that they need, and all you need to do is to say, okay, go this way, go that way. Churches get weak and flaccid and lax, and then they try to get a program to do something. They don't have any strength for the program, but they think the program's going to do the job for them. The answer is a Baptist church is congregational. That means you are the church. And your lives are what are going to determine the strength this church has. And you got to get serious about getting rid of these things that rob your strength. And we cope with it. We make do over here and we make do over there. And we say, well, you don't understand how bad my life is. Well, maybe I don't. But the God who made you does. The Christ who died for you does. The Holy Spirit who lives inside of you does. And you'd better get serious. And once in a while, it gets so bad that God intervenes. And He steps in and He says, okay, I will make you do something about it. So here's what happens. The angel of the Lord, I believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I won't take you through it, but if you go through all the occurrences of the angel of the Lord appearing to Manoah, and appearing to, who is the father of Samson, and appearing to Gideon, you'll see some tremendous parallels between the two of them. The angel of the Lord who's spoken of in the book of Malachi, the angel of the Lord who led the children of Israel, all of these, in my opinion, are appearances of Christ before He had a body, called pre-incarnate. But the angel of the Lord comes, sits down under the tree, and He meets with Gideon, okay? And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Yeah, sometimes God has to slap us right aside the head. God is with you. Don't you have any idea what that means? God is with you. And then He throws in a little ironic statement, you mighty man of valor, hiding down here in the wine press instead of going out on what you should do. Part of that, by the way, is interesting. The Bible loves to pun on names. Gideon's name comes from a verb that means to cut down trees, to chop things down, to whether it's enemies or trees. You're going to find in verse 30, Gideon gets a new name when he actually does that. He chops down a foreign worship totem, a totem pole of a Asherah totem pole, if you will. So his name actually comes true for him. But at this point, this mighty man of valor who's going to be known for hewing down his enemies is down in the ditch, you know, beating out the grain so that he won't be seen by the Midianites. And God comes to him, He says, don't you know that I'm with you? Don't you have any idea that I'm present with you? I think one of our greatest problems and the greatest obstacle that we have to getting strength and to doing something in our life is that you and I can train ourselves to forget that God's present with us. We train ourselves to do it. And it's not easy to do, by the way. It's not easy to forget something that's so real. As I understand the Word of God, and as I found true in my life, everything around me screams the presence of God. Everything He made tells me that He exists. Everything that happens to me in my life, I see God's hand. Every last thing. There was an accident this week, not a serious one, but some kids went to the hospital to get checked out. And so I was there with Aaron, and he was in the hospital, and they were checking him out, x-rays and whatnot. And I came in and sat there, and he was focusing in and out on me, and he was incredibly filthy, and he had a terrible headache. And he looked up at me and said, "Well, what do you think?" I said, "Well, has God got your attention yet?" I said, "This is the second time in as many years that you've had almost exactly the same thing happen. Coming back from Taco Bell via Coddington Road, you were fast asleep and woke up and found yourself in an accident." I said, "Do you think that's a coincidence?" "Well, I never thought of that." "What do you mean you never thought of that?" You know, Dad's scared. You know, "I don't care. Your kids..." It's like, I don't want this to happen again. Wake up. God's trying to tell you something. It doesn't mean God's mad at you. God doesn't do that. Every time something happens, people think God's mad at them. No. But God wants you to know that He's real. God wants you to know that He's present. If nothing else, you should be thanking Him up and down, because you could be dead right now. You could be missing a limb right now. Somebody else could have been hurt. Don't you understand? You live on the edge. You live on the edge of life, and every minute your life can be taken from you so easily. We live so close to it, and that should make you realize God's presence. Everything that happens in life screams that God is present. And you know what we do? We train ourselves to forget about that. That truth is too real. When you know God's present, you've got to do something about it. So we get in our routine, and we worry about business and job and family. Good things, but they're not God. And they're not as real as God, and they don't last as long as God. And we cope with life, and we get, "Oh, I've got this problem and that problem." Well, forget about your problems. You should think more about God being present. Every moment of every day, God is present with you. How can you forget about that? You know, we treat God like He's a traffic cop. You all had that feeling, all of a sudden a pair of lights come on behind you, and the policeman catches up, and then he passes you, and your heart's going waka 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 waka, and you're looking, and the minute you see a policeman, what do? You check your speedometer. And it makes no difference. Maybe you're driving the speed limit. If you're like me, I don't even think about it. I drive, and I look at my surroundings and happen to notice what I notice. But I'll tell you, the police are always there. Always there. You just only notice them once in a while. Well, we treat God that way. We get so involved in the drive, so involved in what's going on, that we don't have the faintest idea that God is right beside us and He's right inside of us. How can you sin if you are conscious at that moment of God's presence? You know what I'm saying? That sin that you committed yesterday that you know about, maybe the other people don't, the things that you've been doing over and over again, how could you do that if at that moment you knew and present, and it was very real to you that God was present right there with you? These kinds of things amaze me. We have to train ourselves to rule that out. It's like our children. When they grow up in our home, we're a very real presence to them, and they always sense where we are, and they're watching us and learning from us. Then when we get to be teenagers, they've learned how to rule us out. You know, they've learned that you're saying the same things to them that you said 10 years ago. They're just not hearing you anymore. They put up filters, and everything you say comes through that filter. Well, we grow up with God, and He gets old to us, and we forget His presence, and we put Him aside. And God steps in, and He says, "The Lord is with you." That's the name, by the way, of Jesus. That is His prophetic name, Emmanuel. God is with us. And the secret, the genius, the kernel at the heart of our religion is a person, Jesus Christ, who is present inside of us. It's not a religion. Do this and do this and do this. It's not a set of rules. It's not showing up here on Sunday morning, "Thank you very much, God." It's the fact that every moment of every day, God is with us, and we're aware of that. When we start out and we're first saved, we realize we can know God personally. He's not it. it's a him, it's somebody I know and I can talk to through the word and through prayer. And then every moment I become more and more aware of his presence, and I can't forget about him. And more of my life changes. I just can't forget that he's there. And then sin enters in, and it puts up a little block over here and makes me forget about God, and makes me forget over there. And I get weak, and I think that's natural. I want to tell you, there's nothing natural about being weak when God lives inside of you. That's a very unnatural experience. It's a very strange thing for somebody to take a forklift and to dump half a ton of logs in the back of your pickup truck, and you to climb in the cab of the pickup truck and say, you know, I don't know if I've got the strength to haul these logs. You ain't hauling them. You're just riding the truck. The truck's hauling the logs. You don't need any strength. The truck does it. I have news for you. When you're weak and life is pressing you down and all these problems are adding up and you're coping, that's stupid. That's foolish. That's sinful. You've got an almighty God living inside of you who will deal with those problems in an instant. It's his problem. It's his work. And every time that you deny his presence, that's when you're weak. When you can rule him out. And that's what Gideon did. And the Lord says, you mighty man of valor, you, I'm with you. Look at his response. Gideon says to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, didn't the Lord, wasn't he the one that took us out of Egypt? Now look at what the Lord's done. He's forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He actually has a very good point. If God's here, how come great things aren't happening? If God lives here, if God is really here, you'd expect to see some great things going on. How can God be present and great things not happen? Hey, I got a good question for you. Let me ask you that. How can that be true in your life? How can God be present in your life and great things not be going on? When is the last time that you saw a great work of God in your life? If you haven't, ask yourself a question. Doesn't that strike you as strange? We leave our mark as human beings. How much more does God leave his mark? I don't have to ask which room my kids have been in. All right, I walk through the house and I can tell you, oh, so-and-so's been here. We used to see Ben written all over the house. Some kids have this desire. He left his name every place. We will haul out still when we moved. You move your furniture and you see sides of your furniture that you haven't seen in years. We found Ben's name underneath the furniture. How a two-year-old got under there and scratched his name, you know, underneath the furniture, I don't know. In fact, you know what he would do? He got in trouble for writing his name. He started writing Beth's name. Now, the fact that Beth was not quite one clued us in that she wasn't writing her name, you know. Ben picked that up after a while. But he had this desire that wherever he went, he left his mark. You could tell where he was. Every place God is, you can tell where he is. How come that's not true in your life? How much of a mark did God leave this week? You say he's in there. How can that be? That there's something wrong. Sin leaves its mark. How come God doesn't? Had some friends who were up here visiting, and they went home, and they got in the house, and something was wrong, and they discovered that when they had left, he had flipped the wrong circuit breaker, and had flipped the circuit breaker on the freezer. And they'd been gone for 3 weeks, and they only had, 100 pounds of meat in that freezer. I know what that's like. Then they made a big mistake. And you know what that mistake was? Opening up the freezer door. Because you will not get that odor out of your house for a long time. And you won't get the odor out of your freezer for a long time. And in fact, it'll be a long time before you can get close enough to the freezer to do anything about it anyway. But that's what sin does. Sin, when it's there, it rots away. And anything that starts to rot, you can tell that it's there. God's the same way, but he works opposite. He makes life. He makes things happen. You can tell when there's life there. I have plants in my window. If they're alive, I know it. The life that's in there shows itself. And we kid ourselves to think that God can be present and there will be no great work. And what Gideon does is he kind of throws it back on God. Oh yeah? Well, if you're with me, how come we're in this situation? Here's God's response to him. And the Lord, notice by the way, here's another case where we're having the angel of the Lord identified as the Lord. Because in verse 14 it says the Lord turned to him. Meaning the Lord was there, physically, present, and he turned and he faced him. Okay? The Lord, who is the angel of the Lord, turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? First of all, his answer is, you go out and you do great things, and then you'll know that I'm with you. Gideon was kind of waiting. Well, I'll wait until God does something really great in my life, and then I'll serve you. God's answer is different. You get out there and you do what I tell you to do, and then I'll show you great things, and then you'll know I'm with you. It's not that you wait around for me to move you and me to stir you. We kind of got Christians like that who are hanging around waiting for the wind to blow, you know, and then they'll do something about it. God says, you get out and you do what I tell you to do, and then you'll know. Because here's the strength in which you go. Go in this might. What is this might? It's the last phrase in that verse. Have not I sent you? Here's the strength that's going to send you. I'm talking to you, and I'm sending you to do it. I guarantee you that if you change your perspective, instead of paying all this attention to all these weaknesses and faults and sins, throw them aside. You understand that I'm present right here this moment, and that I'm telling you to get busy for me, and then you'll see great things in your life. That's going to be the strength that I'll use. We spend all our time looking at the wrong things and fighting off all of these problems. You got to spend more time on your knees and recognizing God's presence. And then you'll get up and do something about it. I don't know what you came here to do today, but God had you here to meet with him, to practice his presence. The Bible says that where two or three believers are gathered, his presence is especially manifest. And I don't know whether you've met him or not, but he's here. And if you haven't seen him, if you haven't heard what he had to say through this word, if it hasn't touched you, it's because you put up those blinders and you're practicing at it. And that's a problem, by the way, because God won't let you get away with that for long if you're a believer. But the key here is, if you want to see great works in your life, there are what will really increase your faith in God and know his presence. You get out there and do something for him. And when you go out and do it because he's present and he's real, then you'll see the great things. And once you see those things, you'll never be the same again. You can't stop looking for God. We're going to follow this passage through. And I really want it to touch our lives in terms of practicing the presence of God. Let's pray. I don't know, Father. We open up the Word, and it's yours, and only you know where it takes root. You're the only one who knows what's really necessary in my life and in every other life here. But I pray that we wouldn't have been interested or concerned with what we saw today, that we might be changed by it, that all through this day and this week, that your presence would be very real to us, that we would never forget it, that, Father, we would live naked and open before your eyes, and that we would work for you. Give us a church filled with people of strength because they practice your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray.